All right, well, if you haven't already, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts 19. We are going to continue on this week and next, and then we'll be taking a break starting on December the 8th for a series related more to the Christmas holiday that's upcoming. But last week, we were in the first half of Acts chapter 19. Paul is on his third missionary journey. He has arrived in the city of Ephesus and is carrying on ministry there. It's been very effective ministry. We mentioned though last week that Ephesus is the home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this very large temple to Artemis of the Ephesians. And we're going to see this week as we finish up that the second half of that chapter that the effectiveness of the ministry and of the gospel ministry, and as God is moving across that city and across that region, causes some conflict, causes some problems with at least a portion of those worshipers of Artemis of the Ephesians. So let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41. It says that about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades. And he said, "Men, you know that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and they rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him in a message, begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd, and he said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't the whole world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed the temple, neither robbed temples, nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. So, who here likes surprises? Okay, well, all right, I'll go along with you as far as like Christmas presents or birthdays go. But generally speaking, when it comes to various situations in life, I'm not a big fan of surprises. I personally kind of like to know what to expect in any given situation. I like to know what's sort of coming at me down the road. I can think of one time in my life in particular where I was extremely anxious about a situation. I did not know what to expect in it, and it was causing me a great deal of stress. It was about the same time of the year, and I was a college student. I was headed home for Thanksgiving for that particular season, and I had an appointment scheduled with a guy, and I didn't know what to expect from that appointment. The man's name was Ray Bauman. Now, those of you who know, that is my wife's husband, or husband, father. My wife's father. I'm her husband, sorry. That was my wife's father. And I was going home from college with the intention of asking him for permission to marry his daughter. And I did not know what to expect. Now, he is not a particularly imposing person physically. But for his whole life, he was an IRS auditor. And so those of you who've had experience with that, he was just impossible to read. Just had this stoic demeanor, still does. And just could not tell what he was going to ask, what he was going to say. I didn't know what his response to my question was going to be. I really had no idea what to expect in that situation. We have probably all had times in our lives where we were going into a situation and we would have loved to have known what was coming. What we could expect and what might happen. Today we are going to be talking about what we can expect in our lives as believers as God continues his transforming work in us. As he makes us more and more into the image of Christ, what is it that we as his followers should expect to take place? Paul's ministry there in Ephesus, as we said and saw last week in the previous passage, is having tremendous impact. Many people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Lives are being radically changed and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ in their lives. And now, this morning in our passage, we're going to see some of the results of that. What begins to happen as a result? As God accomplishes his transforming work in our lives, there are some things that we all should expect. The first of those things that we can expect as God works in us and through us is that we should expect persecution. We can expect opposition to what God is doing in us and also what God wants to accomplish through us. We mentioned earlier that Ephesus is the center for worship of the goddess Artemis. Now, if you are up on your Greek mythology, you'll know that Artemis in Greek mythology is the goddess of the hunt, and she was a virgin goddess. Artemis of the Ephesians bears the same name, but not all the same attributes. Artemis of the Ephesians bears the name because as Alexander conquered that region and the Greeks sort of settled there and ruled over that, there was a local fertility goddess that was given the same name. That basically they adopted the name Artemis to fit in with their Greek conquerors, but not the same attributes. Again, she was a fertility goddess, and so the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians was basically a fertility cult, which means that the worship was very immoral and even perverse. This image that they were the guardians of, as it says in our passage, was not an image that you would want in your home. It was a crude image, and that was who Artemis of the Ephesians, this pagan goddess, is. Now, the effect of the gospel coming, the effect of Christ moving across that city and that region is being felt by those who have a vested interest in the worship of Artemis. Last week, we saw how when believers began to repent of the sorcery and the magic that they had practiced, they brought those artifacts, those scrolls and other things, and burned them. And people saw that the power of Christ was more, as we said last week, than the power of these magicians and so forth. Now the craftsmen who make these images are concerned about the same thing happening to them. That people are going to stop buying them. That people are going to see that they are no gods at all. And their pocketbook is going to be affected. As concerned as they seem to be about the worship of Artemis and how that might be affected and her great name or so forth, they're far more concerned, it seems, about how this is going to impact their business and their bottom line. It's also important to note here, as we talk about persecution of the believers in the church there in Ephesus, that Paul and the other Christians, as is mentioned by the city clerk later on when he speaks, they have not done anything illegal. That they have not intentionally provoked or caused harm to the worship of Artemis, And so that there is not the, that they have not sought out persecution, but rather this is the natural outgrowth of the change that is taking place individually and then corporately on a widespread scale across the province. That they there is a noticeable difference in who they were and in who they are now. And it's that difference that brings about the result of that is the persecution. The opposition to God's transforming work is not the first, it's not the last time that we see this either. In Scripture and even in history. We can all probably think of times where Christians have been persecuted because of the change, the transforming work of God in their lives. One that comes to my mind in particular, the late 19th century in southern England, as various Christian groups, including the Salvation Army, were having a tremendous impact on that region and seeing people come to faith in Christ, but not only that, but also then transforming their lives from where they were to where God wanted them to be, that it had a huge impact on the sale of alcohol in that area, in that region. And so a group of brewers and saloon owners and others that had a vested interest in that particular industry got together and they formed their own organization that they called the Skeleton Army. And the whole purpose of it was to try to keep people from converting to Christianity and to keep people, you know, drinking alcohol to increase their sales. Very similar to what's taking place here in Ephesus. And the same can still happen today. That as people see changes in our lives. And maybe some of you have experienced this with friends or family members. When you came to faith in Christ and God began that transforming work in your lives, who did not understand it, who didn't understand what was going on or why you were doing the things you were doing or why you maybe weren't doing some of the things you used to do. And there was some, you know, ridicule or mockery or maybe even a distancing as a result of what God is doing. That is to be expected. And it can happen on a larger scale as well. That the world doesn't always understand why Christians do the things we do. And sometimes our purposes come to odds with the world's. I remember one particular mission agency that we had a close association with in a previous church that I was involved in a large city. And I was talking with one of the people who'd been in that agency for a long time. And this was later on in our relationship, and he mentioned to me that they were having some difficulties with some of the city administrators, and I asked him a little bit more about that. I said, I thought you guys had a good relationship with the city, and he said, well, we have for many, many years, because when the mission first started, the city saw how homelessness it was decreasing, and in certain regions where the mission was very active, crime rates were dropping, and it was easing some of the financial burden of trying to care for the poor in that area because of the work of this mission. But as their influence grew and expanded, and over time, some of those city officials began to wonder if perhaps some of these areas would be better off if everybody just left them, and they could redevelop certain segments of the city. But people, the mission allowed those folks to stay around and to make their rent payments and so forth. And so the city saw this as a problem because it was causing property values to stay low, and they wanted to be able to redevelop some of those regions. The real question isn't why do we as Christians experience opposition or persecution from the world. The real question is maybe why we don't experience it more often. Jesus told us numerous times, told his followers, that the world that hated him was going to likewise hate and persecute and come at odds with his followers. As we, the people of God, are transformed into Christ's image, that difference is noticed. And that world which doesn't and isn't interested in Christ is going to be in opposition to us. All right, so we can expect to be opposed. We can expect even persecution at times. It also, though, is clear in this passage that even in the midst of all of that, we can expect peace. We can expect peace. Now, I'm not talking here about physical peace or peace of our circumstances, but rather a peace internally that goes beyond our circumstances. Demetrius and his craftsmen gather up and they're determined to do something about what's going on. And they begin, it says, to shout this phrase, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Pretty soon the whole city is in an uproar. Essentially a riot is on the verge of a riot. They gather and they grab Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. They probably were looking for Paul, didn't find him, thought they could settle for these two guys because at least they weren't, you know, fellow citizens there from Ephesus. We're going to go grab somebody else and blame somebody else. And so they drag them to a theater. Now, this is very possibly a large amphitheater that has been unearthed there in Ephesus. They had a large amphitheater of some 24,000 seats. That it could hold. And so this could be in Ephesus, again, 300,000 plus people. It's a widespread uproar. Could have been thousands gathered in this theater. And they're all shouting and carrying on. And here's the interesting thing, though. Paul wants to go in the theater. Now, you kind of wonder about that. It's possible, knowing Paul, and from what we've seen already, that Paul just looked at this as, hey, I've got a large audience, right? It's time to go in and share with them about Jesus. That may have been Paul's thinking. Probably more likely, though, Paul's concerned for Gaius and Aristarchus. And he was not the type to sort of abandon his companions and his friends. Perhaps his thinking is if he goes in, then he'll be the focus and they'll let these other guys go. So despite all of the hostility, despite the potential for a violent outcome, Paul isn't afraid. He's not angry. Paul has, it seems, this peace that goes beyond the circumstance, that goes beyond the situation. And we've seen this already, and we see this over and over in his life. In Derby, in his first missionary journey, after he's stoned, Paul doesn't become angry. He doesn't give up hope. He continues on the mission. In Philippi, when he and Silas are in prison, what do? They start singing hymns and praising God in the middle of the night. There's just this peace that comes. We see it again later on in Jerusalem when he's arrested there, when he's writing his letters from prison and so forth. It's this peace that comes from his relationship with God. Paul knows peace because he knows the Lord, and it's that simple. As we abide with God, as his followers, when we just grow in our relationship with him, the Bible says that we will bear fruit, that there will be spiritual fruit in our lives, and that fruit is described in Galatians when it says that it is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That these things are evidences. They're the result of our relationship with God. They don't come from us. Thankfully, they come from the Lord. I don't know about you, but if it was up to me, I'm not sure I would experience peace very often. In fact, this is an area probably where God has a lot of work still to do. And evidence of that is every time, you know, somebody cuts you off in traffic and you have to hit your brakes really hard. I don't know about you, I am not immediately filled with peace in that moment. It's just not my personal natural reaction to that kind of situation. The same thing is true, you know, if I'm calling an insurance company for, you know, the 15th time, you know, on the same claim to try to get things figured out and try to explain to somebody on the phone what their job is supposed, you know, it's just not peace that is, you know, coming from me personally. That peace comes from the Lord. What a great thing to know. What a great news to know that we don't have to produce that in ourselves, but that it comes as we abide with God. He gives us peace for every circumstance. We can expect peace in our relationship with God as he transforms us into the image of Christ. So we can expect peace, we can expect opposition or persecution, and finally, we should expect God's providence. We can expect providence as we experience God's work in our lives. Paul is thankfully convinced to stay out of the theater, and that was maybe a good decision on the part of his other followers and city officials. But the riot, the result is the riot continues on. And apparently at some point, a Jew, and it describes him as a Jew, not as a believer, a Jew by the name of Alexander gets up to make a defense. And his defense was very likely saying, you know, look, us Jews, we're not with these guys, right? But it doesn't matter. The fact they find out he's a Jew and they just start shouting, you know, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They still were not worshipers of Artemis. And so the riot continues on until finally the city clerk gets up. And it's clear because he refers to our goddess that he is himself a worshiper of Artemis of the Ephesians. And he speaks and is able to quiet the crowd. And he shares three important things with them that I think go a long way to helping alleviate the situation. First of all, he boosts sort of their morale. The concern, the fear that was instilled by Demetrius and others, he tries to alleviate that by saying, look, you know, everybody knows what we're about as a city. Everybody knows this is the center, the hub of worship of Artemis, and that we're guardians of her image. And this other religion, it's almost like he's saying, look, we don't have to worry about them because it's clear who we are. The second thing he shares is that Paul and these others, Gaius and Aristarchus, really haven't done anything illegal. That they did not harm the temple or the worship of Artemis. They have not intentionally done anything to cause a problem from a legal perspective. Then finally, the group of them, the rioters themselves, are in danger of themselves doing something illegal in the eyes of Rome. Again, this is a Roman province and a Roman colony, and Rome did not appreciate uprisings that were not authorized. And so he basically says, look, we could get in a lot of trouble here if we do something ourselves that's illegal. Now, my guess is it was this last one, the fear of Rome's retribution, that results in when he dismisses the crowd, they all leave and things are quieted down. Now, I share that to point out how God is able to use even this pagan city official to bring about protection for his church, to accomplish his plan for that city of Ephesus. God has continues his providential work in our lives. Sometimes it's hard for us to see that. At the moment when we're involved in whatever situation and the stress of that moment, sometimes we don't see it right away. And often, though, later, though, we look back and we can see how God has been at work in a variety of ways, accomplishing in us and through us what he wants to accomplish. You know, maybe God brings that person into our lives that at just the right time that we're prepared and ready to listen. And they have a huge impact and maybe mentor us for a while. And we grow and develop in our relationship with Christ. Or maybe there's a hardship that we encounter. And God, in a miraculous way, delivers us from that. And we're just filled with, again, a renewed awe of his power and his majesty at work in our lives. Or maybe he doesn't deliver us from it, and we go through that hardship, and in that we develop a dependence and an intimacy with God that we wouldn't have in any other way. In so many ways, God is able to work and accomplish his will in our lives, and providentially. And as we mature in Christ, we're better able to see that. And even sometimes to see it as he's doing it. Some of you may know the name William Lane Craig. He's a pretty well-known Christian apologist and has debated some of the most articulate atheists of our day. One of those, a guy by the name of Sam Harris, said the following about William Lane Craig. He said, Craig is the one Christian apologist who seems to have put the fear of God in my fellow atheists. He said that possibly because even men like Richard Dawkins have declined numerous times to debate in a formal setting, in a public setting, with William Lane Craig, because he's just that effective in those arenas. If you ask Craig, he'll point out how God has brought him to this place in his life. That it was through a number of things that took place. For example, from birth, he has suffered from a particular syndrome called Charcot-Marie-Tooth syndrome that causes the atrophy of muscles in your extremities. And so if you ever see him speak, He sometimes it looks like his hands are gripping something, and that's a result of this syndrome. Because of that, he couldn't, you know, participate with other kids playing as a kid and in sports as a young man. And so he spent a lot more time reading and studying and developing his mind. And then as a teenager, he got into speech and debate, which were things that he could do. But all of this was even before he became a believer. And then he comes to Christ and he goes on and he studies philosophy and theology and gets degrees and so forth. And as a result of those, has these opportunities to have this ministry. Not because of any plan of his, but because of the providential work of God in his life from the time he was an infant all the way until today. John Piper says the following about providence. He said, life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones and not just know in our minds that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. As God continues to transform our lives, we become more and more aware and begin to expect his providence on our behalf. This morning, the message is quite obviously aimed at those who have placed their faith, their trust in Christ, and have begun this relationship with God, where God is with us and working and transforming us to be like his Son. But let me say that there may be some here this morning who have never experienced that in their lives because they have never embarked on that relationship. The gospel message, the good news that we talk about as Christians, is the message that Jesus Christ came and he died on a cross for our sin, so that we could be forgiven and so that we could have the relationship with God that we were intended to have. As the Bible puts it, that we could be adopted as his sons and daughters, and he then is our heavenly Father, and we have this relationship with him that starts now and lasts for all eternity. We have eternal life because Christ rose from the dead for all who believe. That's what it means when we talk about having a relationship with God. It's that belief that God has done this for us and that now we know him and we can live with him. All of the stuff that I've been talking about this morning, the transforming work of God, the expectation of opposition as God changes our lives, the hope of an expectation of peace in the midst of whatever circumstance, and then obviously the providential hand of God at work in our lives, are for those who have placed their trust in Jesus. And as we close, if it's the case for you this morning that you have never experienced that, have never believed, never put your trust in Christ and begun that relationship with him, there's nothing that you have to do. It's an act of faith. It's putting your trust in Jesus Christ and believing on him. What a joy to know that for all who believe, we are in the hands of a loving Father who knows exactly what he's doing. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning that we can gather here in your presence, that we can worship you and give thanks to you because you are, in fact, at work in our lives. And Lord, there may be some here this morning that you're at work right now just bringing them to the place of faith, that they have sensed this morning their desire, their need to know you by faith in Jesus Christ, to have their sins forgiven, to know the hope of eternal life with you, a life that begins now and lasts forever. God, I pray that each one here would know your grace and your mercy as it's extended through Jesus, and that we would know your love and abide in you. Lord, that you could continue to transform us and to shape us to be like your Son. God, help us as in that we would expect there to be difficult times where the world doesn't understand, times where maybe we stand for something in opposition to the world and have to endure through that. Lord, help us to have your peace in those situations. a peace that doesn't come from us or from our circumstance, but that comes from knowing you. And God, may we praise you for your providence, your hand upon our lives. Lord, thank you for all that you do for us. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.